Dearest Jesus, we come into this place at this moment to hear your word. Our hearts are eager to know what you have to say. We pray that we will hear from you, not from me, but from you. We pray, Jesus, that your great strength and mercy will be seen. Your people, by faith, as we apprehend you and hold on to you, will cling fast to Jesus this day. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Just off the south coast of England is a verdant green island. It has gently rolling hills. It features patchwork fields and quiet woods with birds singing. It has dramatic cliffs, long beaches, and a quiet estuary. And standing tall in the rural lower reaches of the Ayrton Valley on this island, situated next to a sleepy pond, is an old church called St. George's. It's the original Minster Church on the Isle of Wight. It dates back to at least the 11th century. They claim to have been a beacon for Christianity over 1,000 years. We think of our little church in our 300 years, astounding as that is, think of this, over 1,000 years. And among its many architectural features is a brass plate. It's actually headless. The head was knocked off. They don't know why or how, but it's over the tomb of a man named Harry Howells. He was the steward of the Isle of Wight during the reign of the ruthless Henry V. Dated 1415, the epitaph on the tomb says this: "Here is buried under this grave Harry Howells, his soul God save. Longtime steward of the Isle of Wight, have mercy on him, God full of might." Epitaphs. An epitaph, we're told, is like the sight of someone already gone, the written presence of physical absence. And this morning, as we conclude our series about Hezekiah, king of Judah, we come to what is in effect in the scripture, his epitaph, recorded in two short verses. In fact, the account of Hezekiah's 29-year-long reign is actually bookended in 2 Kings, we could say, by two epitaphs. The first of which we saw weeks ago back in chapter 18. You might recall, there we're told of Hezekiah, he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. Why? Because he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses, and the Lord was with him. Now, three chapters later, after detailing the reign of this pious king, with all of his personal ups and downs, and all the national travails that he and his country endured, of all of his learning, and then having to relearn how to trust God, remember, trust in the God of Isaiah 40, not in political alliances boiling over and roiling with manipulative human scheming. Hezekiah, a life and reign increasingly bent to the Lord in desperate prayer, stoked by prophetic word, sometimes a good word, sometimes a painful word. And at the end of it all, after God's gracious 15-year extension of his life, we might add, now, 2 Kings 20, verses 21 through 22, here's the epitaph, the bookend, the other side. "The rest of the deeds of Hezekiah and all his might, and how he made the pool and the conduit and brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and Manasseh his son reigned in his place." Now, two things of note emerge from this little postscript, this epitaph. First, Hezekiah worked for the common good of the faith of his people. And second, Hezekiah was followed by an uncommonly evil son who sought to dismantle the faith of his people. So, on the one hand, Hezekiah worked for the common good of the faith of his people. And on the other hand, his uncommonly evil son tried to dismantle the faith of his people. Now, as for the former, working for the good of his people, that's reflected in verse 20. That might seem to us that verse 20 is nothing more than a curiosity. Oh, that Hezekiah, he had grand building ambitions. He had a tunnel built. How nice, his own version of the big dig. Wonder what his cost overruns were. Did his tunnel leak like our tunnel? Was it as sophisticated as El Chapo's tunnel? But in fact, the construction of this tunnel, which was rediscovered in 1838, linking a pool inside the city walls to the main water supply of the city, which is outside the city walls, that construction of a tunnel was an act of defiance against Assyria, and therefore it was an action of trust in God. You see, one of the few kings to oppose Assyria and survive to rule another day, God not only delivered Hezekiah from the Assyrians, but he gave him the faith and the foresight enough to use ingenious engineers to figure out the best way to ensure the uninterrupted flow of precious life-sustaining water into Jerusalem during the impending Assyrian siege. Or as 2 Chronicles puts it, this same Hezekiah closed the upper outlet of the waters of the Gihon and directed them down to the west side of the city of David. Obviously, if an invading army can cut you off from your water supply, it's not simply that you get dehydrated, you die. And this, you may recall, is what the Rabshakeh and his military commanders taunted Hezekiah and his civil servants with when he deliberately came up to the city, by the city walls, in the hearing of all, gave his diatribe, but he stood alongside the conduit to the upper pool. He stood, in other words, right next to one of the main sources of water for the city, and he delivered his message about doom. It wasn't simply a verbal threat, it was a visual threat. And so as the water's bubbling along the conduit and the people are listening to the Rabshakeh taunt and demean them and their God, the threats pouring out of him like a torrent, he meant to intimidate. That was his purpose, and he did. Well, in the mountain areas of Judah, where Jerusalem is situated, water came from two main sources. It either came from springs or from cisterns. And in Jerusalem's case, these springs were just outside of the city walls. A very common occurrence, actually, in the ancient world and in Palestine. Just think, Jesus goes, remember, in his walk through Samaria, he meets a woman at the well in Samaria at a village called Sychar. Where is she? She's outside the gates. That's just common. Now, during times of peace, this is not a big deal. People could easily go in and out of the city to carry water back to their homes, and that's how daily life functioned. One of the first things you did in the morning is you got up, you carried your water jar, you went down to the well, it was drawn. Think of all the examples of this in the Bible. But when you're soon to be surrounded by the world's number one enemy, you need to make a Costco run to stock up on aqua supplies before it's too late. Because once the invaders are entrenched around your walls, it's just a matter of time before you have to either fight your way out or you outright capitulate because you're literally dying from thirst. And so it is that Hezekiah's ingenious engineers are proactive. In the face of this imminent Assyrian invasion, they construct an underground aqueduct from the Gihon Spring, which is on the western side of the Kidron Valley, and they connect it with the Pool of Siloam, which is inside the city walls. And the shaft that they dig is dug from two directions simultaneously. It's an amazing feat, especially when you think about the tools they would have had, the time in which they lived, the state of their technology. Unlike most later tunnels, they didn't cut vertical shafts to see where they were and to let in light and air. So that made their work all the more difficult because of the lack of visual cues and direction and the lack of air. According to the Israeli archaeologist Amihai Matsar, their effort reveals a high level of knowledge of practical geology and hydrology, so that when the two sides finally linked up, there was just a slight overlap. On May 10, 1869, when the Transcontinental Railroad was completed after 7 years of hard labor, as you know, it joined the eastern and the western halves of our nation together by a railroad system. And this happened, these two railroads met at Promontory Summit in Utah. And the event was commemorated that day by the driving in of the last spike, the so-called golden spike, into the final railroad tie. And with that, the American West was linked to the American East by a 1,900-mile-long contiguous railroad. Now, for their tunnels, through the various mountain ranges that they encountered, and there are some significant ones, as you know, they had the benefit of gunpowder and nitroglycerin to do the necessary blasting. They had well over 14,000 Chinese, in addition to thousands of Irish Civil War vets who bore the brunt of the heavy labor, the Chinese doing most of it, the Irish enjoying Guinness. I'm just surmising. Why do you need so many Chinese? Because other people aren't doing the work, right? So Hezekiah's tunnel pales by comparison, yes. It's only 1,800 feet, not 1,900 miles. It's only 150 feet deep at its deepest. But when you consider that it was hand-hewn without the benefit of explosives and GPS and other technologies, it's astounding. In fact, the triumph of the meeting of both sides of the tunnel is recorded in the Siloam inscription, which was found in 1880, just 11 years after the Continental Railroad was completed, by the way, 1880, by a youth, probably skipping school, hacking around in the tunnels underneath Jerusalem. And here's what the inscription says. It captures the dramatic moment when the final hammer on both sides pounds on the rock and links them as the rock gives way. So all this is scratched out on this inscription. And this is the narrative of the tunneling. While the stonecutters were wielding the picks, each toward his co-worker, and while there were still 3 cubits to tunnel through, the voice of a man was heard calling out to his co-worker because there was a fissure in the rock running from right to the left, from south to north. And on the final day of tunneling, each of the stone cutters was striking the stone forcefully so as to meet his co-worker, pick after pick. And then the water began to flow from the spring to the pool, a distance of 1,200 cubits. 100 cubits was the height of the rock above the head of the stone cutters. And so it was that this tunnel, this engineering marvel, enabled the people of Jerusalem to survive Sennacherib's siege when Hezekiah was king. Now, the point of putting this in the epitaph is not merely to say, oh, we had some architectural interests, or wasn't he keen about engineering? It's not simply that this is a byproduct of his reign. Rather, its very construction is an act of faith. It's fascinating, yes. It's daring, yes, but it's faith. It's an act of courageous faith for the common good. The message is we're not going to capitulate, but we're going to trust in God to bring us through using the gifts and skills that God has given us. Now, God alone has to deliver us from our plight, and only God can do that. But along the way, we have to wisely and shrewdly employ the gifts and skills that God has given us. Faith, in this sense, is not passive. Now, this is not a case of God helps those who help themselves. But trusting God and relying on Him as evidenced by using their gifts is how God stokes perseverance. And in this way, Hezekiah worked for the common good of his people. Now, we're not building tunnels. I don't think we are anyway. You don't have some grand architectural scheme, I'm assuming, in terms of faith. But just think about this. When you are waiting for God to deliver, when you are waiting for God to provide, when you are waiting for God to answer, when you are waiting for God, what is it that you are called to be and do? You are called to be faithful with the gifts that He has given you and to exercise them, not simply for your good, but for the good of the church, for the good of His people. To stoke perseverance because you are following Jesus, come hell or high water. You may feel under siege. You may think the world's under siege, the church is under siege. What are you going to do about it? You're going to follow Jesus. You're going to use your gifts for the glory of God, for the strengthening of His church. You're going to build up the common faith of your people. And that's essentially what Hezekiah was doing. It wasn't an engineering project. It was an action of faith. Now remember, Hezekiah's name means Yahweh strengthens. Yahweh strengthens. And so it was that over the course of his life and his reign, he learned just that. That the Lord whom he trusted would strengthen him for the difficult tasks at hand. And the Lord did. Now his life, as we said last week, was not perfect. It wasn't faith with this trajectory ever onwards, upwards. Whoa, there he goes. No. It's up and down. And so is ours. So is ours. But isn't it amazing? He walked with the Lord. He clung fast. And that's what we do. And that's what that verse is all about. And then there's verse 21. The second portion of the epitaph reminds us that Hezekiah was followed by his uncommonly evil son. Oh my goodness. Verse 21. And Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and Manasseh, his son, reigned in his place. Now, if you know your Bible, or if you're so bored already, you've started to read the next chapter, which is like one of the most titillating chapters in all the Bible, depressing though, you know that that little statement in verse 21 is an understatement about one of the most depressing portions of Scripture. Indeed, Manasseh virtually reverses all of Hezekiah's achievements. Manasseh rules 55 years, longer than any other king of Judah. Just think, Manasseh Cutler was a pastor of this church for 54 years. Opposite personality types. And every year that King Manasseh ruled, every evil he perpetrated and every heinous act he perpetuated brought Judah closer and closer to her demise and doom, which would be ushered in by the Babylonians as prophesied by Isaiah, you remember, to Hezekiah. The sad irony is that Manasseh's name means God has made me forget. And you might recall that in the Bible, Manasseh is the name that Joseph in Egypt gave his firstborn son in Egypt because he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house, Genesis 41:50. In other words, the name Manasseh is meant to be a testimony to mercy and grace of God's amazing, gracious enabling through times of unbearable suffering and unexplained pain, that God is the healer of memories. God is the healer. And how ironic it is that suffering and pain and forgetting God is in fact what this evil Manasseh now inflicts on his people, contrary to the intent and life of his father. Hezekiah and his mother Hephzibah, her name means my delight is in her, but God certainly does not delight in her son. Now, we're not going to read chapter 21, but it's one, as I've already said, of the darkest chapters in all of Scripture. And there, seven horrendous offenses committed by Manasseh are detailed offenses against God. I'll just list them off. Number one, he reverts to worshiping idols. Number two, he allows the high places, the hills, peaks of things to flourish, meaning altars were set up, not to Yahweh, mind you, but to pagan gods. He reintroduces the worship of Baal and Baal's consort, Asherah. Get a load of this. Fourth, he bows down to all the starry host. It's a nod to the Assyrian deities and the Assyrian overlords. So he brings in astrology. He even builds altars. This is horrible. Altars to these gods in the temple of the Lord. Can you imagine that? So in this place where the name of Yahweh is to be exalted, oh, by the way, let's worship the starry host. It gets worse. The pit of his horror is deeper. He brings back child sacrifice. Unless we think, oh, that's just a naughty. No, no. This was rampant in the ancient world in Canaanite culture. This is why God tells the Israelites to wipe out the Canaanites. It's not because they were a benign people who just happened to be in the way. They were evil to the core. We don't like to say that. We don't like to think that. But that's the truth. And now he's bringing it back in. Child sacrifice. He consults mediums and spiritists. Witchcraft. In short, Manasseh defines the word evil. He makes your head spin. As one commentator says, he makes his grandfather Ahaz look like kiddie school, because he gleefully and exponentially increases wickedness, such that, chapter 21, verse 9, the people, and notice these words, 21, verse 9, did not listen. And that's a little echo, reminder of Deuteronomy 6. They did not listen to the commands of Moses. And all this is why, then, Manasseh's epitaph in 2 Kings 21:17 switches the usual words or formula to make the point, now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and all he did, including his sin in which he sinned, is how the Bible puts it, are they not written? Oh, what a legacy. The king noted for his sin. And yet, 2 Chronicles 33, verses 10 through 20, speak of a remarkable end-of-life conversion. Read that today. 2 Chronicles 33, 10 through 20. A genuine repentance brought on by the kind of adversity that won't let you forget God. And so it is that Manasseh turns back to Yahweh. Is this real? Is it genuine? Yes. Does it erase and nullify the spiritual societal impact of all of his previous actions? No. And unfortunately, his reforms were short-lived, and so the long-standing results of his 99.9% evil reign were carried forward by his evil son, Ammon. Now, that's the epitaph, verse 20 and verse 21. One lesson as we close this series, one, I hope, key point of practical nature to glean from the kings and the king is namely one thing. The battle for the purity and perseverance of our faith all so often boils down to daily fighting against the temptation to minimize Yahweh by accommodating other would-be deities and powers. So, are we setting up astral deities in the house of the Lord? Meaning, to make life easier for ourselves day by day, do we entertain little self-concocted syncretistic systems? Because life just goes easier for us when we don't rub up against our culture. I'm less uncomfortable at my work. It's less awkward around my peers. My exchanges with others are just a lot more pleasant if I just nod my head or don't say anything or even parrot society's mantra, for example, that all religions are equal and all personal faith should remain private. Did you notice a few weeks ago when the Pope spoke out about all sorts of things and, of course, all the politicians who are vying for upcoming presidential election had to weigh in, and many of the comments were along the lines of, you know, whether or not you agree with the Pope on this, but many of the comments were along the lines of, he has no right to speak into the world. He's only allowed to speak in the private realm of faith. Oh my goodness, how far we have fallen, right? There's no connection, and that's how people want us to operate in this world, as though there's no connection between in here and out there. And when we imbibe that Kool-Aid, we drink it down, we have embraced a syncretism. We might as well just say, I love your astral deity, because that's in fact what it is. You see, with a command in Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema, hear, listen, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your strength. This exclusive listening requires a primary acknowledging with a deliberate following that defines the content and covenant nature and tenor of our lives with their supreme love for God. And a failure on our part to listen is an attempt at autonomy. But our commitment to listen, to walk in the path of life, to exalt the one and only God of Isaiah 40, like Hezekiah, it's going to be distinctive in the best of ways and even in the worst of times when we are under siege because we are holding fast to the Lord and pointing to Him. And so may it be said of us at the end of our days, she trusted in the Lord. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. He held fast to the Lord. She did not depart from following Him, but kept the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him. And the Lord was with her. May the Lord be with you. Amen. Please rise for our closing hymn.